Please turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. I'm going to be reading all 23 verses of Ruth chapter 2. And if you're going to be reading in your Pew Bibles, that's page 222 to 223. Again, that's Ruth chapter 2. Going to be reading all 23 verses of Ruth chapter 2. And if you're reading your Pew Bibles, that's page 222 to 223. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And after mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And their mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her mother-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Thank you, Nathan, for reading God's word to us. Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you. As many of you know, I fell ill late last Saturday afternoon, and it was severe enough that I had to make that dreaded phone call to Matt to ask him to cover for me, and I'm just so thankful for such a faithful brother and willing and able servant of God that he was able to step up at the last minute and lead you and open God's word to you. So thank you, Matt, for that. I just want to make a couple of personal announcements before we dive in here. One of them is just to greet some friends. It's wonderful to have some new friends of mine, David and Jean Miller, who recently relocated from Rochester here to Dansville. It's great to have them here with us, worshiping with us today. And it's also wonderful to have our dear friends Keith and Faye Jenkins from Leesburg, Florida. They moved down there this summer, late spring, I guess, and they've been building a home down. They've been building down there, and they are now ready to move into it. So they came back, and they're going to be packing up their house. And it's such a thrill and a joy to see you again and to worship with you. And I know that many of you will want to try to get together with Keith and Faye, have them into your homes, and also we'll have opportunity to help them pack their truck. So if you have any free time on Monday or Tuesday, if you could just get with Keith after the service and ask where and when you could be the biggest help, I'm sure that would be very much appreciated. I also want to say something about the sign-up sheet, this monstrosity. I created it, and so all of the blame goes to me for that. But my goal is simple. I just want to make sure that we all get to this performance okay, and that everyone has their tickets ahead of time. So if you could make sure that this Sunday you go to that sign-up sheet and just indicate, are you going to meet here? Are you going to meet us up in Rochester? If you're going to meet us here, do you need a ride? Or do you have a ride that you can give to someone? Just communicate that through that convoluted sign-up sheet, and I will arrange with everyone so that we can enjoy this performance. So I think that's enough for the commercials. We're ready to get into God's word. But before we do, let's just turn to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence today, and we are humbled. Lord, after singing of your character and of your nature, after singing about all of the many blessings that you have showered upon us, Father, we are humbled in your presence because we understand ourselves to be undeserving sinners. We understand ourselves to be deserving only of wrath and judgment and hell. But you, because you are kind and merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, Father, you have poured out your grace upon us. And it has been our joy and our privilege, it has been our blessing to be able to take some time this week to focus on your goodness, to perhaps recount our many blessings that have come from your hand, and to give you the thanks and the praise that is due your name. And I ask, Father, that as we now move away from that holiday and into another one, I ask that this spirit of thankfulness would stay with us, that we would be thankful people, that our lives would be characterized by profound gratitude towards you, and out of the overflow of the abundance that you've poured out upon us, that we would be generous people who want to share your grace and your mercy and your blessings with all those that we come in contact with. So Father, work in our heart today, even through your word today, would you work in us this thanksgiving, this gratitude that we so desperately need. And Father, as we now turn to your word, we ask that it would speak to us, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that words that you have written, that you have inspired thousands of years ago, would be living and active in our souls today, that they would be sharper than any two-edged sword, and that they would cut deep within us, that they would divide us, that they would expose us, convict us and exhort us, but more than that, Lord, that they would give us hope, and that our hope would be found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this for the glory of his precious name. Amen. Well, we're back in Ruth today after a little bit of a break. I was glad that Matt, the Lord laid it on Matt's heart to just take a pause and to talk about how we might counsel people and how we might bless and encourage people that struggle with the kind of bitterness that we've been looking at through the book of Ruth. And as you know, the first chapter of Ruth has been pretty dark. It's been pretty dismal. Because we've been talking a lot about bitterness and emptiness, we've been talking about suffering and loss and the bitterness that often creeps into our heart whenever we do suffer that kind of loss or that kind of emptiness. And as we read Naomi's emptiness, as we witness her kind of giving full vent to the bitterness that's in her heart, we discovered, as I said, chapter one is pretty dark. And we discovered this at the same time that I was promising you that this was a beautiful story, that this was a wonderful, good story with a happy ending. And I realized that up to that point, you would have to trust me. But today, as we get into chapter two of the book of Ruth, I hope to be vindicated. I hope that you will begin to see that I wasn't leading you astray and that this will indeed be a beautiful and a wonderful story. And I hope that even today you'll be able to see some of the beauty that I promised to you. Because what we discover in this chapter is that the beauty and the blessing of God just breaks into this dark story in such a wonderful way. It's like it can't even be held back. It bursts through like bright rays of sunshine in a cloudy day. This is the goodness of God, and I hope that you'll be able to see some of that today. Now, sure, there were some hints of God's goodness already present in chapter 1, but now his favor upon Ruth and upon Naomi, and to that really larger than that, to the house of Elimelech, is going to just be so demonstrable that it can't be denied. It's just going to be obvious for all that have the eyes to see, and it will be obvious even to the most bitter of hearts. And the English poet, speaking of these things, I'm reminded of some of the words of a hymn from the English poet and hymn writer William Cowper, who himself was prone to fear and discouragement and to bitterness. But he admonished himself and he admonished us when he wrote that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And one of the stanzas says this, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." And this is really what we discover here in chapter 2, that the clouds that Naomi is fearing and dreading, these clouds are getting ready to break forth with big blessings upon the heads of Naomi and Ruth and all in their family. And what we see in chapter 2 is we begin to smell those raindrops. We begin to feel that rain starting. And by the end of the story, this showers really promises to be a torrential downpour of blessings, not just to Naomi, but also to us. And in many ways, the rest of the book of Ruth, beginning in chapter 2, really answers all of her complaints that we looked at last time. All of her complaints against God. Remember, we said that bitterness at its heart is not bitterness towards another person or bitterness towards circumstances. Ultimately, our bitterness is bitterness against God. And in our bitterness, we have all kinds of complaints against God. We have all kinds of bad theology. And Naomi was able to articulate all of these faulty thinking about God. Remember, she accused God of using his sovereignty and his power to totally mess up her life. She accused God of emptying her cup, that she had gone away full, but the Lord had brought her back empty. Her emptiness was God's problem. And what's more, she believed that God was against her. He had testified against her. He had made a judgment against her. And finally, and in summary, Naomi claimed that God had brought calamity upon her. So she had all of these complaints against God, and what we're going to see is that God graciously answers every single one of these complaints and shows her that the exact opposite is true. So thankfully, Naomi and her bitterness is not given the last word here. And thank goodness that we, in our bitterness and in our frustration, in our ranting and raving against the God of the universe, that we don't have the last word. God gets the last word. And his glory takes the last stage. That's the last thing that's on the stage. And thank goodness, because we are always wrong about our analysis of events and of our analysis of God. God must vindicate himself. And he often does it by blessing us and showing mercy on us. So God's going to respond to all of Naomi's complaints. Even in chapter 2 here, we see something of his response. Far from being against her and against her family, God is going to demonstrate as himself as being one that is absolutely for her and for her family. If Naomi or you or I find favor in God's eyes, it will be not because of anything that we have done. It will be totally not because of any merit of our own. Indeed, all that we have to offer him is sin and brokenness and emptiness and bitterness. No, if a man or a woman is to find favor in the eyes of God, it will only be because of God's steadfast love and mercy and grace towards sinners. It will only be because of his sheer kindness and his sheer mercy towards sinners like you and me. It will. We are not people that stand in God's favor because of our works. This is something that we have to return to time and time again, because we are wired in such a way, we are prone to want to perform for God in order to find favor in his eyes. But what we learn is that we do find favor in his eyes, and if we do, it's only because of his grace and his mercy that he demonstrates through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage today, we want to highlight three evidences of God's favor towards Naomi and towards us. Again, nothing to do with what we've done or what Naomi's done or what Ruth has done, but all because of who God is and how he operates. So if you're jotting down notes in the back of your bulletin, you can jot these down. These are three evidences of God's favor, and they are this: God's providence, God's provision, and God's protection. God's providence, God's provision, and God's protection. Let's talk first about God's providence. Now, we've just passed Thanksgiving Day. Ethan declared a few minutes ago that Thanksgiving is over, and in terms of the calendar, yes, it is over, and I do hope that you had a wonderful time with your friends and your family as you celebrated God's goodness to you, but I don't know if it seems this way to you or not. It seems to me that in our day, in our culture, Thanksgiving has become more of just an annoying obstacle that you have to get through to get to Christmas. I mean, if Black Friday wasn't bad enough, you can actually go Christmas shopping now on Thanksgiving Day in the evening. And that is just astounding to me. It just seems like Thanksgiving is an annoying obstacle that we just have to get past. It's sad, and it's a sad, especially because it wasn't always this way. For many years in our country, Thanksgiving was a deliberate activity. It was a deliberate day that was set apart and was prized and valued highly for what it indicated. It was a day that was set aside even by way of presidential proclamation so that we would consciously and intentionally think about God and pray to God and thank him for his incredible blessings upon us. So listen, just by way of contrast with what we deal with today, to the presidential proclamation given in 1863 by President Abraham Lincoln. This is his Thanksgiving proclamation. In part, he says this: "The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart that is habitually insensitive to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. And then he goes on to say, I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. My, what a long way we've come. There's a whole lot we could say about that proclamation, but for our purposes, I want to just draw your attention to a word that President Lincoln used. It's a word that many presidents before him and even to some degree after him were quite comfortable using, but it is a word that has fallen out of disuse in our day. And not just in the public sphere and the political sphere, but sadly, this is a word that is extinct even in the religious sphere. Even among so-called Christians in evangelical churches, they're not comfortable with using this word that was used in this proclamation, and the word I'm thinking of is providence. When we speak of the providence of God, we are referring to the hands-on way that a sovereign God deals with his creation and with humanity. And underlining this this concept of the providence of God is an understanding about our God that he is the sovereign of the universe. And by that I mean that he is all-powerful and that he is all-wise. And basically, I could summarize the sovereignty of God by saying that God is God. Because of who he is and the perfections of his attributes, he does whatsoever he pleases. He governs this universe down to the minutest of details. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. In the big scale, like in the universe, and in the micro scale, that is the smallest stage of this universe, God is actively governing and controlling. God is the sovereign. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we're not just speaking of a human construct of who God is. Rather, we are repeating God's own disclosure about himself that he gives through his word, the Bible. This is the consistent testimony of all of Scripture, that God is absolutely sovereign. So let me give you just a couple of examples. David testifies to this when he writes in Psalm 115, "Our God sits in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases." And about himself, God testifies through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46 as follows. He says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." This is a God who is sovereign over all that he has created, over the entire universe. He is sovereign over times and places and peoples and events, not just in the past, but in the future. He is directing all things in this universe for his own eternal purposes. He says this all over Scripture. We could spend the rest of our time just going over scriptures that God testifies this way about himself. Indeed, this is the uniform testimony of all of Scripture, that our God is a God who wills and decrees and acts in such a way that every single one of his sovereign purposes will, in fact, come to pass. Now, the providence of God, then, is a way of describing how we creatures experience the outworking of God's sovereignty and his control in this universe. We see this, the outworking of his will in real time in our own experiences. And so we look at the events of our lives, whether big or small, whether perceived or not, whether we regard them as being good or bad, all of these things come to us by the providence of God. Now, one of the reasons that providence has fallen out of disuse and why the underlying assumption of God's absolute sovereignty is so unpopular in our day is because what we value as modern, enlightened human beings is we value our own wills and our own ability to determine the course of our lives. As R.C. Sproul has said, most people, even Christians, salute the sovereignty of God, but they believe in the sovereignty of man. And I think he's right on the money here. And naturally, we recoil against a God who would impose his will on us creatures. You know, the thing that we value most highly is the fact that we are free creatures and we can make our own decisions and choose our own adventure and just do what we need to do. The thing that people believe about the sovereignty of God is that it is contradictory to what we value the most. And so if we believe ourselves to be free and people that determine their own course of actions, then the notion of a God who is sovereign over all and who imposes his will and his purposes on people is just abhorrent to us. We naturally recoil against it. And we object to it saying, hey, if God is that way, if God is absolutely sovereign, then we humans must merely just be robots. You know, we just do whatever God in his sovereignty has already determined that we're going to do. And so we just go through the motions like automatons. This is how we object to the sovereignty of God. Now, I grant that this is a legitimate objection. This is a serious question that people have, and it deserves to have a full response. But what I want to do in our time today and in our passage is to just let the text begin to answer that objection. Again, considering how huge this topic is that I've just unleashed on us, my goal for the rest of our time is going to be actually pretty modest. I want to show you that God is indeed sovereign and that he works providentially in the lives of his creatures. But I want to show you that that is absolutely compatible with the free and responsible moral decisions that creatures make. Okay, both of these things are true at the same time, that God is absolutely sovereign and that he has planned everything according to his will and for his purpose, but at the same time we are not robots, that we are free and we are responsible and accountable for the choices that we make. Okay, I hope to show you just evidence of the fact that both of these things are true even from this text today. And I want to show you more than that they're just compatible. I want to show you that God works his providence to his people through the free and moral and responsible decisions of his creatures. Okay? These things are working together. Okay, now, as far as Ruth chapter 2 is concerned, God is dealing providentially with Naomi and Ruth. He is showing forth his providence in their lives. And he does that primarily through a man named Boaz. We learn a couple of things about Boaz in the opening verse of this chapter. We kind of get the inside scoop before the narrative gets going. The person that's narrating this to us wants us to know that Naomi has a relative. Actually, it's through her husband. And this relative is going to be an important character in this story. We need to know a couple of things about him. We discover two things especially about him in this opening verse. And the first is that he is a relative. And that might just be a throwaway line. That might just be incidental information. But we have to begin to understand that the fact that Boaz is a relative is going to become a very, very important part of this story. I don't want to give too much of that away at this point, but we need to know it's important that Boaz is a relative of Naomi and her husband. Now, the second thing that we learn about Boaz is that he is a worthy man. A worthy man. Do you see that in your text? Now, that's a word that's kind of tricky to translate because it describes a a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts. Sometimes this word can be used to describe a person's wealth, the fact that a person is quite rich and quite prosperous. Other times it can refer to a person standing in the community, the fact that a person is well respected and that he is a leader in his community. Other times it talks about a person's inner qualities, his nature and his character, the fact that he has integrity and honesty. And it's hard to know which one the narrator is thinking of when he describes Boaz as worthy, but it's not far-fetched to understand that perhaps he's thinking about all aspects of this word. It's quite clear that Boaz was a man of wealth and that he was prosperous. It's also quite evident as the story unfolds that he is a man of high standing in his community. And it's also quite evident that Boaz is a man who has incredible integrity and honesty and loyalty. This is a man who is incredibly kind. And in a word, we could say that this is a godly man. This is a man who fears the Lord. And you can understand some of this even with how he greets his workers. Do you see this in verse 4? He comes from Bethlehem. He's checking up on his field and his workers to see how the harvest is going. And the way that he greets these people is to say, "The Lord be with you." And the people answered him, "The Lord bless you." You see, this is the simplest thing that you could do, a greeting. And you understand that Boaz's greeting is infused with this godliness. The thing that he understands that the workers need most of all is to be blessed by God and to have God's presence with them as they work. And we'll see more and more of Boaz's godliness and kindness as the story unfolds. Now, the question that interests us, or at least me, and you kind of have to go along with me, given the nature of this interaction, one interesting question to me is, how on earth did Naomi come to this particular field? Okay? This is a field that's owned by this Boaz, this worthy man, this relative. How did she come into that field? And the answer is found in verse 3. It says this, "And Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." So there's your answer. It happened by chance, okay? As the odds would have it, Ruth came to this particular field. It was a total coincidence that she came to this field. Okay, settled? No, that's not settled, because when you think more carefully about this, you understand that chance is not even a thing. That's just a shorthand. That's just a word that we use to describe mathematical odds, right? It's not a power. It's not a force that can actually cause things and make things happen. There is no such thing as chance, okay? Chance can't cause anything because it isn't anything. And contrary to the prevailing worldview of our day, this is not a chance universe. This is a universe that is under the absolute control of a sovereign God. So it's not satisfying, it's absolutely wrong to say that things happen just by chance, by coincidence. And you have to understand that the narrator here, the person that wrote this book, inspired by God himself, doesn't believe in chance. And so you have to ask, well, why does he phrase it this way? And the answer is because what he's using here is a device, a literary device called irony. You remember, if you can think back to your high school English class, irony is when you say something that actually means the exact opposite, but you do so to draw attention to it, to highlight it. And I think you can understand how this would go. And you kind of have to read this a little bit differently. You have to read it like this. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." And we speak this way ourselves, don't we? To highlight the providence of God in our lives. So when people ask me, how did you meet your wife? Well, I go into the whole story about how I was at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. By the way, I'm coming there from Canada. This girl just happens to be coming to the same place from the opposite end of the world, Georgia. And I just happened to be walking by a bench where she's sitting with this girl that I just by chance knew, that we worked together. And so I just decided that I'd stop and say hi to this friend. And she just happened to introduce me to Jamie. And then it was off. The rest is history. But I say this, it just so happened. I don't believe that that was a chance encounter at all. I believe that that meeting was ordained by a sovereign God who has every single event in my life planned out, and he has willed it from eternity past so that it would work out his eternal purposes, which is his glory, his eternal glory, and my eternal good. That's what happened. And by saying it just so happened that way, we're drawing attention to the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. So, we understand from this passage that Naomi is in this field because a sovereign God has providentially brought her to this place where she is now in the field and she's in close proximity with a godly, worthy man who just happens to be a relative. Now, back to Ruth for a second, because we have to answer this objection that most people have when talking about the sovereignty of God. Was Ruth just a robot? Was she just a hapless victim of the blind sovereignty of God? Was she sitting there in the home wherever they were staying with her mother-in-law, and she just got like sucked up in this vortex and brought over and plopped down into this field because that was the will of God? No, all of this happened with her making free and responsible decisions. We understand from the text that Ruth, in an effort to support her mother-in-law, the very reason that she had returned to Bethlehem in the first place, she wanted to go work and to provide. And so she says, Naomi, mother-in-law, can I go out into this field? I'm going to go out into this field and glean. And Naomi says, yes, go. And she goes into this field, and she begins to work. And she begins to work very hard, too, as we'll see in a minute. And it's in that context of her moving and acting freely without any kind of pressure or external force directing her into a certain way. She does this freely, but do you see how it's absolutely in sync with God's eternal purposes for her? God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Okay, now let's move on because I want to show you just two specific outworkings of the providence of God. And this is where we will see God's provision for Ruth and Naomi and also his protection. God's provision and his protection. So let's talk now about God's provision. God's provision for the widows, Naomi and Ruth, is actually set in place hundreds and hundreds of years before this event. This is just another proof that God is sovereign and that he is working throughout history, because the mechanism that feeds them in this day is a mechanism that God had established by his law hundreds and hundreds of years ago. He gave this law to Israel through Moses. And one of these laws was, I'll read it to you from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. This is a law for farmers, and it says this: when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Okay, so that was law for the Israelites in that day, that they weren't to go over their field again and reap it again in order to get all of the scraps. They weren't even supposed to go to the edges of their field. Rather, they were to leave things so that those who were less fortunate, the poor and the destitute and the sojourners, the aliens, the widows, could come behind and have a food source. God is providing for his people by establishing that law hundreds of years previous to that. So God is going to provide for these women. But I also want you to know that this doesn't happen in a vacuum either. God, we say that God provides for his people, but he doesn't just drop an ephah of barley into their laps on their kitchen table as they're sitting around having coffee. He doesn't do that, does he? Now, we believe that God is powerful and that he can do that if he so chooses to, but God's normal way of operating is to provide for us, providentially, to provide for us through our free and our responsible and our accountable work and diligence. I just want to show this to you from the text. He is going to provide for Ruth and Naomi, but he is going to do it through Ruth's industry and her diligence. Okay, so look, for example, at the end of verse 7, Boaz's young man, his foreman of the field, he was able to report, as Boaz is trying to get the 411 on this girl, this young man was able to report that she has worked hard. She has worked almost without stopping from morning to whatever time this conversation took place. You get the impression that it was a good chunk of time. She's worked diligently this whole time except for a little short rest in the tent or wherever that rest was. But here's a young woman that is working diligently in order to glean food for herself and for her mother-in-law. This is indeed God's provision for her, but she is working diligently and industriously for it. And again, I say this is ordinarily how God's provision comes to us. From time to time, those of you with kids, or maybe you can remember back to when your kids were young, and that you probably heard this question or some form of it at some point, when you're bowing your heads to pray for your evening meal, to give thanks, sometimes a kid will ask, "Dad, why are we thanking God for this food? Why are we praying to God? Because you're the one that worked, and I was there when you and Mom went to the grocery store and bought this with your own money. Why are we thanking God for that?" It's an honest question that kids sometimes have. And sometimes I would just be quick to point out that sometimes it's not just an innocent question from a kid, but sometimes this is a thought that roots itself into our own hearts. When we begin to think that we're self-sufficient and that all that we enjoy is because of our own industry and our own diligence and our own hard-working nature, sometimes we think that way, don't we? And we live in houses that we didn't build, we drink from cisterns that we didn't dig, and we so quickly forget the Lord who has given us all of these things. Well, it's important to remember that if we feel this way, if we ever give in to thinking this way, that we are self-sufficient people, that we can accomplish anything that we put our hands to do, and that all that we enjoy is because of our Americanness. You know, this is how insidious this is. This is an American value that we're supposed to be born and bred into, that we can do whatever we want, and you can achieve the American dream if you just work hard enough. No, this is ultimately, at the end of the day, this is blasphemy, because it neglects to declare the truth that all that we have and all that we enjoy comes to us ultimately through the providence and the provision of a sovereign God. And what I am saying, the balancing thing, is that God ordinarily does this through the free and the responsible and the accountable work that we do. Okay? Now, I have to balance it this way, because sometimes, even in our culture, people believe that they're entitled to the provision like this. And they also believe that they should receive this provision, be it food or whatever, by almost the analogy is that it would be like an ephah of barley dropping down into their table. God says, he instructs in his word in 2 Thessalonians, that those who do not work shall not eat. Okay, and all things being equal, of course you have to allow for lots of different exceptions, but all things being equal, it is a shameful and it is a dehumanizing thing to have a welfare system that just drops a bushel of barley onto a person's table without them having the satisfaction of working in some way for that. You see, God's system is perfect. He provides for his people, but he's going to provide for Ruth and Naomi, but Ruth has to diligently go and work and glean and sweat and get exhausted and feel that satisfaction of doing responsible human work. Now, God not only provides for us through our work, but also through other people. So in Ruth's case, we can see the rich provision of God coming through this worthy man named Boaz. Verse 8, Boaz instructs Ruth to stay in his field for the rest of the harvest and to keep close to his young women. He also makes provision for her thirst, which you can imagine doing that kind of work in the hot and the dry with the crops. It would be very, you'd be very thirsty throughout that day. You'd be parched and dry. And so Boaz makes this provision that she, when she gets thirsty, ordinarily a gleaner would have to just set their stuff aside and go find a water source and draw their own water. But Boaz says to Ruth, no, when you're thirsty, you go and take from the supply of my young men. They've already drawn the water. You just go and you drink until your thirst is quenched. In verse 15, we learn more of more provision of Boaz. When Boaz instructs his men to let her glean even among the sheaves. So you have to kind of get the picture of what's happening here. In that kind of a harvest, the men would go forth first with scythes or sickles or whatever those things are called, and they would chop down the barley plants or the wheat crops, and they would fall down and they'd just keep going. The young ladies would come behind and they would bundle those stalks and tie them into sheaves, into bundles, and then they would gather them up and then later thresh them out. And then the gleaners would come behind that and they would pick up whatever was left over. Maybe there was an ear here or a piece of grain there. Or if they were really lucky, like the law said, maybe they would forget to pick up a whole bundle and that would be pay dirt. That would be a pretty good score for a gleaner, a whole bundle. But Boaz instructs his men to let Ruth harvest right up with the young women. And so she was right in the thick of things, tying these bundles together for herself. And then Boaz goes even further, and he says to the young men, you know, from time to time, you should, as you're gathering up these bundles and these sheaves, you should do one of these numbers. Oops! And drop one onto the field right by Ruth so that she can pick it up easily. This is God's, at the end of the day, this is God's provision for Ruth and ultimately for Naomi. And it's coming through the generosity and the kindness of this worthy man, Boaz. This is how God provides for his people, through the kindness of other people. And then there's just more. If you read through this passage, it's not just minimal provision, but it's just God providing for these women, heaps and heaps. And so what you see in verse 14 is that Boaz invites Ruth to even eat with the bigwigs, and he allows her to have bread and wine. He gives her roasted grain. And there's so much that she has to get a doggy bag, right? She goes home and puts it in her fridge, and this is the difference between her and us. We take our doggy bags, we put them in the fridge, and then we throw them out the next day. But no, this is great. She's got roasted grain, and she wouldn't even think about throwing it out. This is This is a gold mine for her and for her mother-in-law. And it all comes from the generosity of this man. It all comes from the generosity and the kindness of a sovereign God who provides for his people. Now, when all said and done, Ruth goes home to Naomi with about an ephah of barley, which is about, 60% of a bushel. It's meant to be, if we were familiar with those times and those measurements, it's meant to just be, to blow us away. This is an astronomical harvest for a gleaner. This is unreal. And this was certainly not lost on Naomi. When Ruth fills her in on what happened that day in that field, Naomi exclaims in verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, notice that when she's praying, that exclamation, it's a prayer, really. It's a prayer of blessing. She asks that Boaz would be blessed, but then she goes on to say, he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Who's she referring to when she says, whose kindness? I don't believe it's Boaz's at that point. She's just mentioned the Lord, and now she's mentioning that Boaz's kindness to Ruth is ultimately an expression of God's kindness towards her and towards her family. Naomi cannot fail to see the provision of God behind this generosity of this Boaz. In 1863, in that presidential proclamation, Abraham Lincoln spoke of bounties that were so extraordinary that they couldn't, as he said, fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensitive to the watchful providence of Almighty God. And it seems to me that this is precisely what's happening in Naomi's heart. As we've looked into her heart in the past chapter, in the last few weeks, we've understood it to be a heart that is insensitive to God's dealings with her. She's interpreting them wrong. She is interpreting God's providence in her life feebly, as William Cooper would write in his hymn. But this, God's blessing, his kindness, his generosity, is such that it softens even the hardest of hearts, that it softens even the most bitter of hearts, a heart even as bitter as Naomi's. And I could ask you today, as you have reflected this past week through this Thanksgiving holiday, as you've fixed your mind on the goodness of God and the manifold ways that he has just poured out blessing after blessing after blessing on you and your family, has that extraordinary blessing, and the whole lot of them, has that softened your heart at all towards the Lord? Have you been moved into deeper love and appreciation and worship and praise and adoration of this kind of a God who in his sovereignty and in his providence is kind enough to provide so much for you? We sing that song, "All I have needed, your hand has provided." And we could add to that, he's provided things to us that we don't even need, but that we just enjoy as extraordinary blessings on top of it. This is our God. Have you allowed that reality to soften your heart? That's what it's designed to do. The kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. It's designed to bring you into deeper love and worship of this God. And we want to worship a God because we have a God that, as I said, doesn't just give us what we need. He doesn't just fill up our cups, but our cups are full to overflowing. "My cup runneth over," the psalmist could declare, and I believe that all of us, to a man and to a woman, could declare the same thing today, that even in Christ, God's provision for us is a superabundant blessing that just spills out off the table onto the ground. This is God. This is a kind God, a loving God, a sovereign God who has provided for us, his people. Now, in conclusion, I just want to draw your attention to one more aspect of God's providence. And I can just mention this briefly because we'll spend, Lord willing, next week talking about it. But this is a God who protects his people. He doesn't just provide for his people through his providence, but he protects his people. And you see this in verse 9, don't you? Boaz is speaking kindly to Ruth and asking that she not glean in any other man's field. And one of the reasons that he's doing that is not because he wants exclusive rights to her. No, he is. It's a function of his kindness. And he understands that if Ruth was to go into any other field, she would be vulnerable to all kinds of bad things. You understand that things have not really changed much from their day to ours, and that is because human nature has remained the same, sinful human nature, and a disgusting, horrible part of human nature is that men are able to, and they like to, and they often do abuse women in so many ways, whether it be physically or verbally or sexually. This is a despicable reality, not just of our day, but of all of the ages. And it ought to point us to the fact that we desperately need a Savior. We need to be saved from a heart and a nature that would drive us to want to do such a wicked thing. And Boaz wants to protect this young lady from any kind of harm that would come to her. So he says, "You reap in my field." And he sternly warns his men, "You don't touch her." This is God's ultimately, this is God's protection of her. Not just Boaz's, but behind Boaz stands a God in his providence that's protecting Ruth. He does it through Boaz, but it is God himself. And again, Boaz himself is quick to point Ruth to the fact that this is not, at the end of the day, his protection of her, but this is a picture of God's protection of her. Do you see this in verse 22, where he encourages Ruth to keep returning to his field? I'm sorry, it's not there, it's in verse 12. Verse 12, where he says, he's heard about Ruth and how she has been loyal to her mother-in-law, and he says to her, "This, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He's pointing her to God. And I don't know about you, but all of this talk of this sovereign God who sits in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleases, perhaps you have a picture in your head of a God who is cold and distant, and who deals with his creatures at an arm's length and really wants nothing to do with him. If you have that picture in your head, you have the wrong picture of God. The picture that you should have in your head, those things are true, that he does those things, but the picture, the accompanying picture, should be like the one that Boaz gives here, and that is that God is like a bird who extends his wings and covers the weak and the vulnerable underneath the protection of his wings. Ruth has come to this God. When she says to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God," she has put herself under the protection of the wings of God. And now Boaz is showing her that God is protecting her, and he's doing it through him. And my question to you would be, have you taken refuge in this God? Have you come under his wings? Have you put yourself under his wings like Ruth has? Ultimately, we understand that God's provision and his protection comes to us through Jesus Christ the Lord, the Savior. This is the season that we're coming into when we remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ gave up his grip on heaven and glory and came to this earth that he might be a Savior for sinners like you and I. And God has so richly blessed us, and he's shown us his ultimate provision and protection by giving us his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's about as good a provision as you could ever get. You get the forgiveness of sins. You get a right relationship with God, and you get the hope of eternal life in heaven forever. This is your God, and I'm asking you, is this your God? Have you come under his wings for protection? If you're not under his wings, if you're not in Christ, you are exposed. You're exposed to his wrath and his displeasure. But under his wings, you can abide in the safety that comes through his being satisfied by the work on the cross of his one and only Son on behalf of sinners. Have you come to Christ? If so, you need to do that today. This is our God. I'm declaring to you from the words of Scripture, his very words, that this is our God. He is a sovereign God who orders this universe, who orders every single event of your life down to the smallest detail, like picking out socks this morning. That was ordained by God. I'm not sure why and what purpose, but I know for a fact that everything in this universe is going towards his ultimate purpose, which is his ultimate glory and the ultimate good of all those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Friend, this is your God. If you're struggling to trust him and understand him, if you have bitterness in your hearts towards this God, understand that his providence towards you is so that it would be for your good. For your good. He doesn't mean to harm you. He has not testified against you, Naomi, or brother or sister in Christ. He is for you, and he provides for you, and he protects you. And it's my prayer that all of us would be found under the protection of his wings, that we would sense in some way today, feel the weight of that warm and heavy wing on our head when we understand that we have a God who loves us and who is ordering everything in the universe for our good and for his glory. Amen? Let's ask